Be reading this morning from the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, 5 through 9, sorry. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the delight that it is to learn as your people more of what you have revealed to us. We pray this morning as we consider the offices that you have established in your church to lead and govern the people of God, that you would bless our study, grant us great understanding and wisdom as we consider these things, and help us to grow in faithfulness. For Christ's sake, amen. Amen. You may be seated. For the last several weeks, we have been considering what things should be on our minds and hearts as we consider pressing ahead as St. Brendan's. What types of priorities should be on our list of things to do as a fairly new congregation. The last couple weeks, just in setting forward and seeing the context in which we should be viewing our labors, we made two observations from the book of Titus. The first was that the difficulties that we face are not a punishment to us as the people of God, but are an opportunity for us as the people of God. Titus was sent to a very difficult mission field and being sent to Crete, and the reason Paul sent him to Crete was because Paul trusted him to handle this particular difficulty. And so as we both individually and corporately face difficulties in the future, we should not view these automatically as a punishment, but rather as an opportunity that God is giving us to glorify him. Secondly, as we looked at Paul's description both of his own ministry in verses 1 through 4, and also describing who we are as the people of God, and then addressing Titus and identifying who Titus is, we noted that it is important for us as the people of God to understand who we are and what our purpose is in light of the Word of God. And in looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we find that we as the people of God are God's chosen people, His elect people, and that as such we are to trust in God. We are to believe particular truths that God has revealed to us, and we are to pursue godliness. So these are the two things that we picked up in the last couple of weeks. Today, we begin to get into the heart of the book of Titus and begin to see the priorities that Paul identified for Titus to address in these new churches that have been established in Crete. What types of things did Paul think were of importance in establishing new congregations? And here, right out of the chute, we find that among the first priorities that Paul set was the establishment of godly leadership in the churches. Because this is such a key issue in Paul's letter and also in our life as a congregation, we will be spending the next few weeks looking at offices or ministry in the church. Today we will be looking at the different offices that the New Testament establishes as perpetual offices in the church. Next week we'll look in verses 6 through 9 basically at the qualifications for holding office. And then finally, we will look at the purpose of these various offices that Paul touches on in verse 9, and then particularly in verses 10 through 16. So today we are going to be looking at offices in the church. And for you as the congregation out there, your job, your task as we're going through this particular passage is to be considering this passage and what men out there in the congregation might be able to fill this particular post, okay? These responsibilities. Consider who you think is qualified to fill these roles, because I will be soliciting your feedback. Right now, as you all know, our elder board consists of me. I'm the only local guy. The other two elders are back in Spokane at our mother church. So that's a fine situation, but for dealing with our current affairs, we have a steering committee that helps give direction and wisdom to the church. But as great as the steering committee is, the scriptures don't talk about steering committees, and so steering committees are not normative for the long-term health of the church. Rather, we need a local group of elders, or what's sometimes called a session, or sometimes called the presbytery. So our goal must be the establishment of an elder board. And as we look at this particular text, look at verse 5, and we find the first mention here of what Paul wanted Titus to do in Crete. Notice he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Paul instructs Titus to establish elders in every city. Okay, there were various cities in the island of Crete, and in those cities where they had had a response to the gospel, Titus was to go through those cities and establish elders in each one of them. Now, this raises an interesting question of, well, why doesn't Paul tell Titus, go around in these cities establishing apostles and prophets and evangelists in each one of these cities? Why doesn't he tell Titus to do that type of thing? And the answer to that is in a distinction that is usually made between extraordinary and ordinary offices in the church. There are certain offices in the early history of the church which were extraordinary offices. They were special offices that weren't intended to continue throughout the ages. Among those were, for instance, the office of the apostles or the evangelists. Jesus, for instance, in his ministry appointed 70 men. It's likely that these could have been the evangelists that Paul talks about as gifts in the church. But those offices were not perpetual offices. They were offices that were established for the foundation of the church. We get a sense that this is the case if you look, for instance, in the book of Acts, just as one spot. So flip over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And you may recall that Judas, who betrayed our Lord, in the beginning of Acts is replaced because the apostles felt it incumbent upon them to have 12 apostles. So in Acts chapter 1, you'll notice the requirements for being one of the 12 are laid down as they're trying to choose a man to fill Judas's spot. And in verse 21, it is said, "Therefore," Peter is speaking, "of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So as we look at what did the apostles consider a requirement to be one of the 12, the requirement was you were personally with Jesus from the foundation of his ministry in the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up into heaven. You had to be among the company during that time period to be numbered among the 12. Now, we do know that Paul later calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. He had a personal experience of Christ. He did not meet this particular requirement. And so it's likely that Paul himself wouldn't have numbered himself among the 12. Okay? But he was an apostle in a distinct sense, personally commissioned by God. But notice that because this requirement can no longer be met, there's nobody around these days who was with Jesus during that time period, it's not possible to have the apostolate anymore. Likewise, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, you see the way in which the apostolate is described in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is talking about the nature of the church, and in verse 20, well, look at verse 19. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Notice the language that Paul uses to describe the apostles and prophets is that of a foundation. The apostles and prophets were formed as the foundation of the church, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I often, when I go through this stuff with my students at school, I ask them, you know, how many times do you build the foundation to a building? Well, you only build it once if it's built correctly, and we trust that since Christ is the cornerstone, that it was built correctly. So the apostolate was established as the foundation of the church. The apostolate was one of those extraordinary offices. Well, how then did the apostles envision their ministry continuing throughout the ages and their authority going down through the ages? Well, the answer is, one, in the Word of God. We have the apostles' teaching given to us in the Word of God. But secondly, we also have the very clear teaching that Paul and the other apostles perceived that their ministry would be carried on by the ordinary officers in the church. Those elders and deacons and other ordinary officers who were entrusted with the things of God. Look at 2 Timothy to get a vision of this going on, even from Paul to Timothy, and then Paul envisioning this happening from Timothy to subsequent men. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, notice what Paul says to Timothy. Paul urges Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So Paul was expecting Timothy to hold these things fast, the things that the apostles, that Paul in particular, had handed down. Then, jumping down to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That Paul envisioned his ministry, the ministry of the apostolate and the other extraordinary ministers, continuing as leaders and authorities in the church pass these things down from one generation to another. He did not envision new revelations coming in the future. He did not envision that they were somehow deficient in the revelation that had been given through Christ and through the apostles. Rather, the task of the officers in the congregation was to preserve the things that had been given to Paul and to the other apostles. So, as we consider this, we also, turning back to Titus here, since it's just a book over, Paul expected the officers in the congregation to view their authority with some measure of seriousness, that the apostles had entrusted their teaching to the next generation, and that this next generation was to hold that teaching in trust and not allow anyone to distort it. Paul commands Titus in chapter 2, verse 15, he commands Titus, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." That Paul expected Titus to continue the ministry of the word and not to allow people to despise him. Why? Because he had been entrusted with the apostolic teaching, and he was to act as though that were the case. Well, what were then these ordinary offices? The apostolate and the prophets were not continual offices in the church. Most would also lump evangelists in that category. There were extraordinary offices as the only point of that. Well, what are the ordinary offices that were established in the church? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes to the saints who are in Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. In addressing his letter to the church at Philippi, Paul addresses the saints at large, and then he addresses two classes of officers within the congregation in Philippi, the overseers and the deacons. This basic pattern, the division of the church offices into two basic categories, continues throughout the New Testament. We have overseers who are also in various places called elders, and we have deacons on the other hand. In talking briefly about the diaconate, I have included in your notes some references there for you. I'm not going to discuss that at length because it's not discussed in Titus. But the chief function of the diaconate was to minister and is still to minister to the needs of the congregation, the physical needs of the congregation, as well as to minister to the poor outside of the congregation. It was established in the passage that I referenced there for you in Acts chapter 6. We have the precursors of the diaconate, where the apostles were having to be distracted from preaching and from prayer in order to tend to the needs of the congregations. And so they asked the congregation, look, choose some men who can handle this stuff so that we can devote ourselves to the preaching of the word and to prayer. So that's the establishment of the diaconate, and then we have it continuing throughout the rest of the New Testament. We see the requirements for the diaconate in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and following, and you can consult that on your own. The second office, which is the one that Paul addresses in the book of Titus, is the office of the elder, or the overseer. The chief function of the elder or overseer was to lead the congregation in the knowledge of the word, to pray with and for the congregation, and we'll discuss that more at length in a couple weeks when we get to the purpose of the eldership. But notice first that the terms elder and bishop are used interchangeably in the New Testament. There are some of our brothers out there in Christendom who distinguish sharply between the elder and the bishop. The episcopal form of church government, for instance, says that the bishop is of a different class, or at least of a higher hierarchy, than the elder or priest or presbyter. And so they make a sharp distinction. But notice in Titus chapter 1, if you're there, we see in verse 5 that Paul commands Titus to appoint elders in every city, and then he switches quite naturally in verse 7 to using the word bishop or overseer, the Greek is episkopos, to refer to the same person. So he says, look, appoint elders in the churches, for an overseer must be blameless. So Paul uses these terms interchangeably in Titus. We find the same thing going on as an example, if you look at the book of Acts again, in Acts chapter 20, and you know, we're skipping around a lot this morning, a lot of didactic information we've just got to get to you, okay? Which is, you know, as a teacher, I like that kind of stuff. That's what you get for installing a teacher. All right, Acts chapter 20. If you look at verse 17, look at verse 17 of Acts 20. Paul is heading towards Jerusalem. He's getting ready to be arrested. He doesn't know that, but that's what he's doing. And on his way back, he stops just south of Ephesus, and he calls the Ephesian elders to himself in order to encourage them. So if you look at chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So he calls the elders to himself, and then he proceeds to give them a speech, which we will look at in a couple of weeks, on what they should be thinking about and what they should be doing. But for our purposes this morning, notice that in the midst of this speech in verse 28, Paul says the following. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to pastor or shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So notice that once again we have the word presbyter or elder and the word episkopos or bishop or overseer used interchangeably. Paul doesn't make a sharp distinction between these two terms. Okay. We see likewise in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which you can look at on your own if you desire, that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is laying down the requirements for elders, that in that passage he calls elders overseers or bishops, okay, which is the way it's sometimes translated. So the main point of all of this is that the offices of elder and bishop are really one office. Just two different titles by which members of the same office are called. And as we look at that then, we learn that all elders within a body of believers, all elders on an elder board, have what is called a parity of authority, an equality of authority. All elders are entrusted with the same authority, so that when they meet as a session of elders, the pastor or the richest fellow in the congregation, none of them have a greater vote than the others. The session meets as a body, and every member of the session has an equality of authority within the session. Elders and overseers, they're all called the same folks. Okay? They are part of the same basic group. Now, this does not mean that the New Testament recognizes no distinctions among those who are elders. The New Testament does, in fact, recognize distinctions of function within the elder board. Okay, so you've got a number of elders, and notice that it's always used in the plural. Okay. It's assumed that there's going to be a plurality of elders within a congregation. So, you've got a plural number of elders within a congregation, and within that office of elder, all share the same authority, but there is a distinction of role implied in the New Testament. Not all elders have the same responsibilities or gifts. And within the body of elders, different names are given to different folks based on their particular calling. We have an indication of this, incidentally, in the life of the Jews in Jesus' day, in the time of the Gospels. If you look, for instance, at the Gospel of Luke, you'll notice that among the leaders within Israel, among the leaders of the Jews, you have a number of different categories of folks routinely identified. They're all leaders, but they have different titles. So in Luke chapter 9, as an example, if you look at verse 22, Jesus says in verse 22 of chapter 9 in Luke, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Within the leadership of the Jews of Israel at the time, they had three distinct callings of sorts. You had the elders, you had the chief priests, and you had the scribes. The elders were respected community leaders who were appointed to lead the people of Israel. The chief priests were the ministry of the day. Okay, they were the folks who were ordained and would do the various ministrations and things like that. Then you also had the scribes, experts in the law, folks who were appointed as teachers or doctors within the congregation of Israel. So in the practice of the Jews at the time, among the leadership of the people, you had these three basic distinctions. You had the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And at various points in the Gospels, you'll have one or another of these groups referred to. But on several occasions, all of them referred to together. And I've given you some other references there in the Gospel of Luke. We're not going to look at them. Now, the question is, does the New Testament, in talking about the elders, the elder board, imply that there are also distinctions in the church? Okay, was this just a Jewish phenomenon? Well, it appears, if you look, for instance, at 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul's giving Timothy a number of regulations regarding the church, it appears from 1 Timothy chapter 5 that there are at least some distinctions made within the body of elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." And he then goes on to talk about the importance of compensation. But notice here that Paul makes a distinction. You've got the body of elders. You've got some who commit themselves to that in a particular way. You've got especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. This would imply that not all the elders were laboring in word and doctrine. Because, after all, many of the elders, many of those who were appointed to leadership within the people of God, had other responsibilities. Okay? They had jobs. And consequently, they did not, by virtue of their situation, could not devote themselves to the labor of word and doctrine. Paul implies that within the elder board here, there's some distinction of function within the elder board. Likewise, we find Paul in various other places using terms to refer to offices or gifts within the church, which imply various offices within the elder board. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, and you can turn there if you wish, in Ephesians chapter 4, in talking about the ministries that were established within the church, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, And God himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the building, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Moving beyond the extraordinary offices, Paul talks about pastors and teachers. It is possible that Paul is only referring to one office there, pastor teachers, as some argue. However, we don't have any precedent for that in the previous list. He's got apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastors and teachers. As the Jewish church practiced, you had the chief priests and the scribes, it may be that Paul is adopting something very similar here. You had pastors and you had teachers or doctors in the churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, likewise Paul refers to the gifts of administration which were given to the people of God. And as we look at that term administration in the Old Testament, the way it's used, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. As you look at it in the Old Testament, it's always connected with counselors. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, and chapter 24, verse 6, for instance, this word administrations is connected with those who would give counsel. Likewise, turning finally here to Romans chapter 12, and I know we're just going through all kinds of stuff, but it's important that we understand what the Word of God has to say about this. In Romans chapter 12, Paul is talking about gifts in the church. And notice what he says here in chapter 12, verse 6. He says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." The term there, you'll notice that Paul is describing various functions within the congregation. You've got teachers, you've got those who are exhorting, which would probably be a reference to preaching. He who gives, which was probably a reference to the diaconate, as well as he who shows mercy. But notice that he also talks about he who leads. This particular word lead is used 8 times in the New Testament. 5 of the other times that this particular word is used, it's always used in reference to the eldership. It crops up in 1 Timothy in the descriptions of the elders. It crops up in Titus. It crops up in Thessalonians. It's always referring, almost always referring, to those who serve within the elder board. And so here, Paul is identifying those who rule within the congregation, those who lead, they are to do so with diligence. Well, what is the point of all of that? The point of all of that is that within the office of elder, the Word of God, at the very least, gives us the liberty to distinguish among the elders or bishops that there are groups of folks especially devoted to the Lord's service within that. And so within our constitution, for instance, as a congregation, we distinguish between the pastor or minister, between teachers, and between ruling elders. Okay, that is how our constitution distinguishes those within the elder board. Okay. All right. You know, I'm a teacher, so at this point I want to ask, are there any questions? But, you know, it's not proper etiquette within a sermon to do that, so I won't. 2 basic offices, then, within the congregation are the elders and deacons. But distinctions, there are distinctions of service amongst these offices. How, then, coming to our next and final question, how does one get appointed to office in a local body? What are the mechanics of it? We'll talk about next week the requirements, but what are the mechanics? The first point to be made is that Scripture distinguishes between choosing and ordaining. Okay? The Scriptures distinguish between choosing and ordaining. In terms of how a man gets forward to office, Paul's letter to Timothy implies that a man can aspire to the office, or a man can be put forward by others in the congregation. Okay, so you can get there in a variety of ways. But in the Scripture, whenever we have leaders chosen, they are chosen, the choosing is always distinguished from the ordaining them to that function. Look, for instance, we'll look at a few passages in Acts to illustrate this. In Acts chapter 1, we already saw that here the apostles are endeavoring to choose a replacement for Judas. And in Acts chapter 1, look at Peter gives his speech about the necessity of replacing them. And then in verse 23, after Peter introduces in 21 and 22 the requirements, then in verse 23, notice what it says, and they is the disciples who were gathered there at the time, and they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So the people gathered together, they chose 2 individuals, and they put these 2 individuals forward. Now, because these people were being chosen to be apostles, and not just, they were extraordinary officers, they had to be chosen by Christ. And so what do? They cast lots. okay, to see which one God is going to choose. That's the ordination in this particular instance. So the people choose, then the ordination to office is left up to God in casting lots. In chapter 6, you have a clearer function because you don't have an extraordinary office going on. Looking at chapter 6 and the establishment of the diaconate, the apostles in verses 3 and 4 encourage the congregation to choose men to serve in this role. And look at verse 5. The saying of the apostles pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicopolis, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, when the apostles had prayed, they laid hands on them. So notice that the congregation chooses these men, and then the apostles ordain them to office. So there's a distinction made between these functions. We have a similar distinction in chapter 13 of the book of Acts. In this instance, interestingly enough, God does the choosing, but the teachers and prophets still do the ordaining. You still have this distinction maintained. In chapter 13, as Paul and Barnabas are being selected to go on a missionary journey, says in chapter 13, verse 1, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, he was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So here, once again, we have the distinction between choosing and ordaining. God chooses them, and then the prophets and teachers who are there lay hands on them and send them out on their journey. They ordain them to this particular office. So in each of these circumstances where we have folks chosen to ministry, we have a distinction between choosing and ordaining. And in each instance, you should have noticed as we were going through that, that the means of appointing them to the office was the laying on of hands, even as you experienced a few weeks ago when I was installed to office and the other elders came up and laid hands on me, okay, to install me to this office. The principle that is being invoked here is that the elders need to be selected by the congregation, but they have to be approved by the elder board, by the existing ministry or elder or session that is in force. Both things happen. It's not the responsibility of the elders to just set somebody over you as an elder. Neither is it congregational rule where once you have said, we vote and Fred is an elder. No, it doesn't work that way. It has to be the conjunction of both, okay, in this particular setting. I've given you a couple other incidents of laying on of hands. This is an Old Testament precedent. Moses did it with Joshua, and it continues on into the New. All right. Well, what does all of this mean for us as a congregation in terms of how we should think about the church, how we should think about culture? Briefly, the first point that I make there is anti-egalitarianism. Scripture recognizes that within the church, as within society, some are called to lead and others are called to follow. It's not a democracy. Okay? It's not a democracy. The elders are called by God to lead the congregation. Notice, you know, the congregation is doing the choosing, the elder board is doing the selecting, the ordaining. But notice the way, if you recall the way in which Paul talked to the elders at Ephesus. He didn't say, the church has made you overseers. He said, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of the congregation. That once a man is put into office, okay, he bears that authority. And he is to answer not to the congregation. He's to answer to God. He is to do what God directs, ultimately. Okay, the board of elders is accountable ultimately to God himself. So, I've given you a number of passages there which simply illustrate that there are some who are called to rule, others who are called to submit. In the church, no less than in society. That's just the way life is. Okay, there is no egalitarianism. It is not a democracy. Okay, I won't go down that rabbit trail. Okay, secondly, second application is ordination. There are two aspects of this, okay, in terms of for us to be thinking about. One is we need to place a priority on appointing officers within the congregation, either selecting men who are qualified or getting men qualified for office, okay? So, again, my reminder to you, be thinking, whom would you consider to fit this particular office? So that when I come and ask you, have you thought about this, you won't say, well, gee, no, I didn't think about it at all. Please think about it so that we can do that. The second thing, just for you all to know, is that I have been installed here as your pastor, but I am, in the course of this year, pursuing ordination by the presbytery so that, you know, I can be more legitimate, okay, more legitimately called to ministry. So a lot of my time this year is going to be spent studying, you know, reviewing all my theology and biblical knowledge and Greek and all that stuff. And you just need to know that. That's why I'm doing that, is because of this principle here in the Word of God that the elders and ministers in the congregation are invested with the authority to ordain people to office. And we want to do everything decently and in order. All right, third and finally, prayer and fasting. I would invite you, on September 21st, the elders have appointed a day of prayer and fasting in the various passages. We're in Acts 13, so if you look at this one, in verse 2 of chapter 13, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And then verse 3, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Choosing someone for ministry is a very important decision. And on September 21st, the elders have appointed a day of prayer and fasting for our sister congregations, our church plants, in Billings and in Colville. The Colville congregation is considering calling Kenton Spratt as their pastor, and the congregation in Billings is considering calling Jay Barfield, who currently ministers with R.C. Sproul Jr. In Virginia. They are considering calling him as a pastor, and he will be coming out the 23rd to visit them, and so that's why we've chosen the 21st. So I'd invite you as a congregation to be joining with us as elders in fasting and particularly praying that day that God would give wisdom to these congregations as they consider installing these men as pastors. Very good. As we consider the Word of God then and offices within the congregation, we find that there are two basic offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon, but that within those offices there are legitimate distinctions to be made for function. And as we consider these things as our congregation, may God bless us and add elders to our number. So let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have given your word to us, that it is sufficient to instruct us in all things. We pray that you would bless us as we move forward as a congregation, that you would transform us, and remake us into your image, that we would do things decently and in order, and that we would set in order the things that are lacking in our congregation. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.